Okay. Now, one thing to remember that we talked about last time, 2 John is like a condensed version of 1 John. And we're going to see many things in 2 John that we saw in 1 John. And so that indicates a number of things. First, we discussed why it's so condensed. Remember we saw at the end where John said, I have many more things to say to you, but I'm not going to write them to you. I'll say, you know. So John planned on coming to this church, taking a trip to this church. And so rather than write another long letter like 1 John, he wrote a shorter letter because he planned on visiting. And we can probably rightly assume that he probably wanted, when he got to this church, he wanted to discuss with them in detail a lot of the other things that were in 1 John. However, one of the reasons 2 John becomes important is because, I mean, think about it. If John's only going to write look how long that letter is. Just one little piece of parchment, like I said, like a large postcard. It stands to reason that he would put in this letter some essential information that just couldn't wait. He chose certain things that he had taught and dealt with in 1 John that he said, I want to lay a little bit of a foundation for what I'm going to deal with before I get there. There's some things I got to communicate to this church now. And then when I get there, I can expand on that. So the teachings in 2 John, although they're somewhat a repeat of what we saw in 1 John, but we will see some, you know, new perspectives on it, indicate that what John really, really feels are absolutely essential to the life of a believer and a congregation. Also, another thing that this illustrates, and we've talked about this before, is that the problems faced by the church to which John wrote in 1 John existed in another church. And he said, many deceivers have gone out into the world. So it's apparent that this was not an isolated case. But this was a problem, and this is a problem in the churches. It was then, and it is today. There are those, and this is specifically what John's talking about. We're not talking about a Buddhist, what I call those buildings, whatever the Buddhists have, sanctuary or mosque, or an Islamic mosque or a Buddha. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a Christian church that has in it, supposedly, Christian men, believers, but who are false teachers. And if what was true then is true today, and it is, we have to realize that in our congregations, and this is primarily, of course, the responsibility of the elders and the pastor, we have to guard the pulpit. We have to make sure that what is taught in our congregation is in accordance with the teachings of Scripture and take steps to prevent false teaching. For example, at our congregation, Shuv Yisrael, some years ago, there was a woman who wanted to start a woman's Bible study, and that was fine. You know, the elders gave her approval. And she was teaching this Bible study, and some of the member people going to the Bible study were coming back to the elders and saying, this is what the woman's teaching. We don't hear it from you, and we're confused. And she was teaching serious heresy. And so the elders approached her and said to her, you can believe what you choose. This is the approach they took. You can believe what you choose. but you may not teach it at a Bible study sponsored by Shuvi Israel. What was her reaction? She left. Just like these false teachers did. She left Shuva. She went somewhere else. And in a very real sense, for example, at our congregation, it's every once in a while, our pastor, Larry Feldman, will have a guest speaker. If a guest speaker were to get up at our pulpit and teach heresy, Larry would be responsible for that. So he's very careful to choose speakers with whom he is very familiar and who's teaching him. Like, for example, David Hocking. Everybody know David? Every now and then when Larry has to go away, David fills in. Why does Larry choose David? He knows David is sound biblically and so forth. He'll be very careful about that. So, having said that, what we'll do, very simply, I don't think it's necessary to review any of the introductory material. And we just kind of started last time with verses 1 and 2. So by way of introduction, we'll just read verses 1 and 2 again. It'll take just a couple minutes just to get us within the context of what's happening, and then we'll continue on. Okay, now where we should be is in 2 John. There's only one chapter, so 2 John 1. And we want to be on page 67 in your notes. And we're going to be right at the bottom of the page. We're just going to read, without comment, this is what we covered last time, but this small amount that we covered so we can just get into the flow of the book. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. And let's read the notes. The letter begins the way ancient letters usually began. The writer announced himself, stated the identity of the recipients, and offered a greeting. That's similar to what we do today. Although usually, if you look at a letter today, the writer of the letter usually doesn't announce him or herself until the end. That's the way we do it today. At the top, we'll put a greeting like, "Dear Bob." But then we identify ourselves at the bottom, you know, "Sincerely, Mark." But this was conventional in their day. Okay, turning the page. But as noted in the introduction, John did not specifically identify the chosen lady, and the text reads as if a congregation were addressed. And we discussed that issue last time, that there are those who believe a noble lady was being addressed here. There are also those who believe that a congregation was being addressed. And so I do want to present both views, but I gave, if you remember last time, reasons why it's more likely that a congregation is being addressed. That seems to be more likely. Okay. B, the introduction stresses that truth and love are the two major concerns of this letter. Truth is mentioned in verses 1 twice, in verses 2 to 4. Love is mentioned in verses 1, 3, 5, and 6. In fact, it's mentioned twice in verses 5 and 6. And so, right away, John tells us that truth and love are his primary concern. If you would take 1 John and read it very carefully and condense it down to John's primary concern, his primary concern seems to be the truth, guarding the truth, as opposed to following false teaching, and love. And so it would seem as though in this condensed letter, we're given an indication of John saying to himself, I'm going to go visit this church, but there's some things I have to say right away. And the theme of this letter is truth and love. That's what he's going to discuss. And we've seen in 1 John how important truth is. It's the foundation of our faith. And we've also seen how important love is, where he says, for example, keep his commandment, singular, obedience and truth. Or like, just glued together. The introduction, okay, I read that. 2, the word that designates the author as elder is presbyteros. This can mean an old man, a senior person deserving respect. Now, those two uses are secular uses. And in the Bible, it's not unusual for a word that is a secular word to be used in a theological sense by the author. And so it takes on a kind of a new meaning in the scriptures, but it's related to the old meaning. But it takes on a theological meaning. And one of the things we're going to do in the course on hermeneutics, one of the steps we're going to discover when we get to hermeneutics is when you sit down to interpret a passage, one of the things that's very important that you do is first, let's suppose there's a verse or a passage with three verses in it that you want to dig in and see what the meaning is. Well, one of the important steps is make sure you know the meaning of every word in the passage. And we'll talk about that when we get there, because, first of all, it's possible that it meant something. We have to remember it was originally written in Hebrew or Greek, so we have to take into consideration the fact we are reading a translation. We have to remember historically that it was written not in our time, but in another time, culturally, and also the theological implications. So it's very important that we understand the meaning of every word, because words are the building blocks of thought. And, you know, we'll get more into that in hermeneutics. But in this particular case, we see it can mean an old man, a senior person deserving respect, or a senior official of a local congregation. Now it takes on a theological use. And I have some examples there, Acts 11:30 and 14:23. 1 Timothy 5:17. A special use of the word in the early church was to designate a church officer or official who had been a personal follower of one of the apostles, or one of the apostles, it should say. Either an apostle or a personal follower of one of the apostles. As a matter of fact, I think I mentioned last time, one of the things we'll study in the topic called bibliology, and that's the study of the Bible, is why are these the books that were included in the Bible? And one of the standards they used for the inclusion of a book in the New Testament is it had to be written by an apostle or a disciple of an apostle. So, for example, John was an apostle. Luke was not, but he was a disciple of Peter, of Paul, who was an apostle. That's why the book of Hebrews was debated. They did put it in. They did recognize that it was, you know, part of the canon, part of the inspired word of God. But since the author is anonymous, there was some debate for some time. By the way, something we should remember, and this will be repeated in bibliology, the books of the Bible are not inspired because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because they're inspired. In other words, when John wrote 2 John, it was inspired as he wrote it. It was included in the Bible because godly men, under the what they call the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, recognized its inspiration and included it in the canon. Okay. So, that's basically what we covered last time. So, we can go on to some new material. So, let's continue. And this is a short letter, so we're almost going to go verse by verse, but we're going to go thought by thought. So, let's go to 3. The author of this brief letter must have been so well known to those he was writing to that the title elder immediately identified him. They must have known who was writing this letter. But again, for reasons we discussed last time, he keeps this letter anonymous. You can't read the letter if you're not familiar with, you know, this, if you're not a member of the church or you're not familiar with it or whatever, and identify either the writer or the recipients of the letter. And that may be because John, there was persecution going on at this time, and he wanted to avoid a situation where the letter fell into the hands of someone who, for political or whatever reasons, would say, ha-ha, here's a church, here's a, and begin a persecution. So that may be the reason for the anonymity, but it seems that they would know who he was. That he assumes authority over them, though he's obviously not a member of their congregation. If he were, he wouldn't have to write a letter. He'd be there all the time. Suggests that he was more than a local pastor. He probably held an influential position like that of bishop in the region where his readers lived. See what we're saying there? In other words, if we make the conclusion that he was just a pastor of another church, what's a pastor of one church doing writing a letter to another church? That's the pastor's job to watch over that flock, right? So it seems as though the person writing this letter, we know it was John, was not actually just a pastor of another church, but that he had an influential position over a number of churches in that particular region, which John did. For example, just to illustrate this, what does John say in the book of Revelation, right at the beginning, in chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 4, look what he says. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. See? So this confirms what we're saying here. Here John is writing a letter to seven churches. So apparently he's not just the pastor of a church, but rather he is in a position of authority over churches in a region. Okay, next. 4. Well, wait. Let me see something. Okay. John's assertion, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, there's that truth again, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, suggests that the congregation was very well known in Messianic circles. This congregation was obviously one it's kind of like Calvary. Everybody knows about Calvary Church. It seems as though that's the way this church was. That this was a well-known church in the area. The congregation is called chosen because it is composed of God's elect, that is, believers. Now, I have to stop for just a moment, and I think it'll be profitable for us to take just a few minutes and discuss this concept here when he says to the chosen lady, and assuming the lady is the congregation, believers. And we want to deal with that concept of being chosen by God. And the reason is, I was once at a church. I had a speaking engagement. And, you know, I work for Chosen People Ministry, so whatever I spoke about, I don't remember the topic of the message, but my messages all have to do in some way with the Jewish people. And, you know, getting the gospel out to Jewish people, the Feast of Israel, all kinds of stuff like that. And after my message, when I was talking with some of the members of the congregation, a lady came up to me and said, "You believe that the Jewish people are the chosen people, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And she said, "Does that mean I'm not? I'm not chosen?" And you can see what her... And it, you know, that was an honest question, an honest concern. And so I explained to her what I'm going to tell you now, and that is this. It is very important, and this is another, again, this is kind of like a preview of what we're going to get into in interpreting the Bible. It's very important when we interpret Scripture and when we deal with the meanings of the words that are used by authors, that we take them in context. And I'm sure you've all heard that. Context is extremely important. You take a verse out of its context, it's going to mean anything you want it to mean. Now, when you put a verse in its context, of course, that means putting it in its literary context, right? In other words, you don't want to just interpret a verse in isolation. You want to see what was said before leading up to that, what follows it, the chapter, the book. Is it in the Old or New Testament? The occasion. You know, you want to put it in its literary context. You also want to put the passage in what we call its cultural context. And we're going to have to, that's one of the things we'll discuss in Bible interpretation, is when we read, we've got to remember we're reading things that were written by people to people in different cultures than ours. And so there's cultural things, cultural differences, it's a cultural gap. And we have to recognize that. The other thing we have to do is we have to interpret a verse in its historical context. That's also important. And that's how we resolve this conflict of the concept of being chosen. Because the word chosen in the Bible has different but related meanings in different contexts historically. Now let me demonstrate that. In 1 Chronicles, you know, there are people who have difficulty with the concept of Israel being the chosen people. They think that's prejudicial and whatnot like that. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 13, it says this, "O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones." So clearly, and this is only one verse I picked out, clearly in this historical context, his chosen ones are Israel, the Jewish people. And he has chosen them, and he has chosen them. It clearly teaches us in Scripture for a purpose. Now, what about this woman who's not Jewish, who's alive today? Well, let's go to, for example, Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. And in Ephesians 1:4, let's start from verse 3. Here's Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So, here in this historical context, He's not referring to the nation of Israel. He's referring to the church, to believers in the church. Now, there's a similarity between the way the word chosen is used as regarding Israel and as regarding the church, but there's also a difference. The similarity is Israel has been chosen by God. They are His chosen people. We may also say believers have been chosen by God. However, the difference is God's purpose for the nation of Israel and His purpose for the church have some differences. Both chosen, but for different purposes. For example, Israel, their ultimate purpose is to be a light to the nations. Whereas the church, its ultimate purpose is to go out and preach the gospel to all mankind and the great commission that's given to it. Now, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 it says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Again, here, the historical context and the literary context indicates here Paul is talking about the church, not Israel. Right? Second Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, everybody see that so far? Now, one more. Well, just to give you one more, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. And in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you also, so also should you." Again, the historical literary context indicates this is the church that's being spoken of, right? Now let's look at another context. Turn to John 15. John 15. And here in John 15, that set the scene, Yeshua is preparing His disciples, the apostles, for His departure. Right? And He says in John 15 and verse 16, listen to what He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." Now the historical literary context there, Yeshua is not talking about Israel, and He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the apostles. He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you." Here, the chosen are the apostles. Now, we do need to remember, though, when we read that verse, we don't want to toss it aside as though it doesn't apply to us. Because the apostles are kind of like what you might call our forefathers in the faith. And they laid a foundation that we build upon. So the verse does apply to us, but it's being addressed to the apostles. So what we come out of this with is that all believers have an equal status before God, and all believers are chosen by God, but depending upon the historical literary context, they may be part of a different purpose in God's plan. And this woman seemed to be okay with that, because I did affirm. I said, "You are chosen." And I explained it to her, and so she was okay. I didn't say to her, "No, you're not chosen." You know, there are Jewish... You know that in Yeshua's day, to the Jewish people, the fact that they were chosen meant the Gentiles were not. And the fact of the matter is, historically, in a sense, they weren't. Because Paul says to the Gentiles, you were once alienated from God and from Israel. You know, so in a sense, there was a time in history when the Jewish people were the chosen people. And if a Gentile wanted to become part of the family of God, what they did is they converted, in a sense, to Judaism. But not just a religious conversion, a faith conversion in the living God. Today, that's no longer true. You had something you wanted to say? To be a light to the nations. Israel is chosen to be a light to the nations. And basically speaking, what that entails is, in the Old Testament, it says in the latter day, and this is really in the millennium when Israel does become a light to the nations. Let me illustrate this. God's purpose for Israel was to be a light to the nations. And the way they were to be a light to the nations was because of their relationship with God and the blessings that God poured down on them. And if you read in the law, the section on the blessings for obedience, it's amazing. The nations were to look and see what was happening with Israel and say, we're jealous for that, we want it. Let's go and find out what's going on there and come to faith in the living God. Now, unfortunately, Israel historically, they were disobedient. And so, in history, their purpose of being a light to the nations didn't come to fruition. It will in the future. But the closest it came in the past was under Solomon. That's the height of Israel. And when Israel was living under Solomon, they had peace, prosperity that you can't... I mean, silver was so commonplace, it wasn't even, you know, it was like a rock. The amount of wealth that poured into Israel during the reign of Solomon is just unfathomable. And peace and prosperity. And, of course, this king who had a reputation of being the wisest man in the world. And we read in the Old Testament that dignitaries, kings, queens, came to see Solomon and talk to him and see what's going on in Israel and make alliances with Israel. And Israel was being a light to the nations. Now, again, unfortunately, as time passed, that light faded because of disobedience. But it does say of the latter day, which I think in this particular case, I believe it's talking about the millennium, when Israel once again reaches its height, it says that the nations will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, that he may teach us of his ways, and we may walk in his paths. And what that's making reference to is Israel being a light to the nations. And what it speaks of is the fact that God's salvation is comprehensive. In other words, God desires to save and does save individuals, right? And that's the purpose, that's our purpose. But he's also going to redeem society. He's going to redeem the nations. That's Israel's purpose. They're going to be a light to the nations. Now, it's interesting. You can see an interesting parallel here. Israel, light to the nations. We're a light to the world. So there's a similarity. It all involves redemption and salvation, but a different perspective. Okay. Now, going on, let's see, where were we? Was it chosen? Okay. Five, the linking of truth and love is of great importance. The love of John and others for this community of builders was founded and predicated on God's truth. You see where it says, whom I love in truth. It arose because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. And the way John seems to picture it is this. It's kind of like building a two-story house. If you take the writings of John, the foundation is the truth. That has to be the foundation of our faith and the way we live, is the truth. That's the beginning point of living a successful life in this world. If we don't start with the truth, we will go astray. Built on the truth, and a consequence of living in the truth, is obedience to the truth. And that kind of makes sense because what you do is primarily based on what you believe. If you believe the truth, that's going to have an effect on the way you act. If you believe a lie, that's going to have an effect on the way you act. So built on the truth is obedience to the truth. And that's like the first story. And then, of course, the second story then is love, because obedience to the truth is manifested in love for others. Now, you can see what happens. If we don't start with the truth, then we're going to be obeying a lie. And when we're obeying a lie, we will not be walking in love for others. It won't be possible. We may think we are, but it's not possible, because remember how we talked about all love originates from God? That's why it's so important that believers read the Bible every day. I've had believers come up to me and say, I've read the Bible, now I'm reading other things. You got to read it every day, because you got to keep it. You have to immerse yourself in it, because if you don't, you just start to forget. It doesn't have the impact that God wants it to have on your life. And when people say to me, well, I've read the Bible, now I'm reading other things, I usually say to them, did you eat yesterday? And they say, yeah. I said, well, then why eat today? You already did it. We need to continually feed on the Word of God, because what will tend to happen is, let's suppose you're a new believer, you're all enthusiastic, and you're reading the Bible every day, and you have this foundation you've built, truth. And then you stop reading the Bible. Over time, that foundation is going to get cracks in it. It is. It's our nature to stray. We're sheep. And so it's very important that we build the foundation of truth. And that foundation results in obedience to the Word of God, which manifests itself in love for the people of God and for others. Okay. A, messianic truth is by no means mere sentimentalism or humanistic compassion, but is motivated by the truth which has been revealed in Messiah. So, whereas the false teachers, they kind of built their faith, their lifestyle, on things like visions that they claim they've had of God. We spoke about the fact that they claim that love originated from man and is extended towards God, which is not true. And so, also miracles. And John is very clear that truth, I'm sorry, love as God sees it, has nothing to do with any of these things. And most importantly, it has nothing to do with feelings or emotions. A lot of people tend to think of love as an emotion. And it's not. Love is not an emotion. Now, it may be accompanied by emotions, but it's not an emotion. It has nothing to do with how I feel towards you. It has everything to do with how I act towards you. That's what godly love is. God's love for us, and another thing is, it's not based on emotions, and it's not based on merit. God loved us not because of anything meritorious within us. He loved us because of His nature. And so I was asked just this past Saturday at a class that I teach, what if there's somebody who is just horrible and I can't even look at them. I cringe when I think about them. How can I love them feeling this way? And I said, it doesn't matter how you feel. I said, this person whom you despise. Oh, and one of the things that was asked, if I make some kind of attempt to love this person, as you're saying, am I being a hypocrite? And I said, no, you're not being a hypocrite at all. If this person, whom for whatever reason you dislike or can't get along with, has a need and you're in a position to fill that need and you act upon the truth in the Word of God and make in your action, as John says, let us love in deed and truth, you fulfill that, you'll fill that need, that's love. And God doesn't look down and say, yeah, well, you didn't feel too good about it, so that wasn't love. That's what love is. It's the way we act towards people. And there's no hypocrisy in acting in a loving way towards someone you don't feel well about. That's not hypocrisy. The error is acting on your feelings and withholding love. That's not what God would have us to do. And what we often find, I have found this, is that when we love others in truth, indeed in truth, especially those we maybe don't get along with, those feelings tend to start to change as we get to know them better. Because those things that we saw in them that caused us to despise them, the more we love them, the less we'll despise them, and the more we'll have compassion on them. I have had in my own experience, right in my own congregation, people, you know, and I'm human, that I just didn't have a feel for. But there's one particular illustration. There was a guy in our congregation, and I would see him there, but I never spoke to him. I said hello to him, you know, when I saw him. But he just didn't seem like a candidate for friendship. I don't know. But then one day, we were at a birthday dinner, some of the members of the congregation, and I stayed there, and all of a sudden, I looked around, I saw everybody was gone. Everybody had left, but I was involved in a conversation, that person left. So I got up and started to walk out. And as I was walking out, he was sitting there. And I said, how you doing? He said, how you doing? And he asked me a question. I think I would have told you this. I sat and I wound up sitting down, and we wound up talking for 4.5 hours. And now he's become my buddy. And I've seen he's a wonderful person. So we have to be careful about how we judge people. Anyway, B, truth is the basis of love. It is precisely this truth, on account of which believers are loved, that congregations must be careful to guard. Again, truth results in obedience, which results in love. And notice, going back to 1 John, and we see how John's addressing the same problems in this church as 1 John. In 1 John 3:18, he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." You know, if you know that a brother or sister lost their job and is having trouble putting food on the table, and you go over to them and say, "I've heard about what you're going through. I will pray for you." Great. That's not going to put food on the table. Better, what you should do is say, "Well, I do have a job. Yeah, I know things are tight for me too, but I can help out a little bit. I can help you get some food." That's what John says to do. And in 3:23, he says, "This is our command, his commandment, that we believe in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, and love one another just as he commanded us." That's one, all one commandment. Faith in Messiah, loving one another. It's all one part of one package. And so you see, what happens is, if you stray from the truth, then you will stray from obedience to the truth. You will stray from love. You will not love people with the love of God. And ultimately, the end result will be you will stray from God. And where are you going to go? Into the world, which John warned us about. You'll become worldly, and you'll, if it goes far enough, you will not be distinguishable from a non-believer. So you can see why this is so important to John. Okay, next, C. Here John is speaking in clear contrast to the anti-messiahs. Remember, they said love originated from man. They do not have the truth, nor do they know what it means to be in the community of love. Now, think about this for a moment. I don't know if you've ever done this. I have gone into cult meetings. It's been years now since I did this. But the reason I went, when I first got saved, there were cults all over the place. And there were believers who were, you know, who heard about this group and it seemed nice. And they went and it was a cult and they got snared. They got trapped. And I, every once in a while, I knew a believer that that happened to. And so I would go and try to, like, get them out of it. I'd try to talk to them. And one of the things I saw when I went to these cults was, and I remember one specific instance, there was a group called the Children of God. Anybody ever hear of it? It was also called the Forever Family. It was a cult. A very dangerous cult. Very immoral. Did not teach the truth. And of the group of believers that got saved in my neighborhood, young people in the early 70s, there was a real nice girl, she was probably in her late teens, got saved, part of our group, all of a sudden, she's in the Forever Family. So I went with my friend Sam to one of their evening meetings. And our purpose in going there was to see what we could do to bring her out of this. And we went up into this room. It was a big room, and there were a lot of people in the room, all young people. Young people seem to be more susceptible to cults than older people. They're impressionable. And there were a lot of people there. And this one fellow who apparently was high in the cult was going to give a Bible study. And he sat on a box, and he started teaching the Bible. And Sam and I were just sitting, everybody was sitting on the floor, we were just sitting there. And as he was teaching, I mean, I was going to wait until the end when he was finished teaching, and I was going to go over and talk with this young woman and, you know, discuss things with her. But as he was teaching, he taught something that was clearly heresy. he was reading the scriptures, but he gave an interpretation of a scripture that was so obviously heretical. So Sam raised his hand, and Sam pointed out his error. This guy, I'm not exaggerating, had a tantrum. He had a tantrum. I thought he was going to lose his mind. And he got into this debate with Sam, and Sam was calm, and this guy, I really thought he was going to have a breakdown of some kind. And one of the men, one of the guys in this cult, even though he's in the cult, he saw the error, and he said to the guy, but wait, I agree with this guy. What you're saying isn't what's written here. And now this guy, I thought he was going to go completely out of his mind and go berserk. So what happened was, we were asked, you know, we sat there, and then everything, after he was finished speaking, they broke up, and we were asked to leave. I didn't even get a chance to talk to this girl at the time. As we left, a bunch of them followed us out, surrounded us, bumping into us, yelling at us, and so forth. And this is an illustration of the fact that if you don't build your life on a foundation of truth, then there's not going to be any obedience to God. They were living in an immorality, and there's not going to be any love. Fortunately, ultimately, this girl did come out of that. She saw it, and she came out of it for it, but not all do. Cults are very dangerous. Okay. So, what was true in John's day is true today. Still false teachers, they still infiltrate churches, so forth. D, love and truth originate in God. Like Him, they endure without changing, and their splendor never fades. Now, one of the things that's very important here with what we're teaching here is, and this is extremely important, there's something about the truth that we really need to recognize, and that is the truth never changes. It's always the same. Now, if you study church history, what you will find is that at different times in the history of the church, different theologians have had different takes on certain theological topics that are different from what we would call orthodox theology. That just means, you know, biblical theology, apostolic theology, and orthodox theology are one and the same. And so the truth never changes. And the reason the truth never changes is because God is the truth, right? All truth comes from God, and God never changes. That's true. God never changes. So when we wake up in the morning, we never have to be concerned. Like, let's suppose one day you're having an insecure day, and so you meditate on a scripture where it says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, right? We never have to worry that we'll go to sleep and when we wake up the next morning, that will no longer be true. It never changes. That's an unchanging truth from an unchanging God. Now, this is important. I'll tell you why. There is a theology today, and this theology is taught by believing theologians. And it's called openness theology. Anybody ever hear of it? Openness theology. Or what they call the openness of God. And here's what they say. This is their premise. They say God does not know the future thoughts or actions of His created moral beings. We have free agency. And God doesn't know what we're going to do. And they view history, they view life as some kind of a game of chess, where God waits to see what move we make, and then he makes a move. And because he's extremely wise, he's very good at this game of chess. But God can change. Openness theology teaches that God can change based upon what's going on planet Earth. Now, Malachi 3:6 speaks to that. Malachi 3:6. And in Malachi 3:6 we say this, see this. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God does not change. He promised Abraham certain things, right? And those promises are inherited by his descendants. That promise was unconditional, and God will never change, regardless of the acts of human beings. That's called the immutability of God. There can never be a change in the Godhead. That's why Yeshua had to be fully God with all the attributes of God, because if not, it meant a change in the Godhead. And so, this is very important. This isn't just a matter of doctrine. You know, the relationships we have with people, we know, people change from day to day. You might go up to one of your friends one day with a problem, and they're compassionate, and they sit down, and they talk, and they listen, they spend time, they pray with you. And then a few days later, you want to talk to them, and they're very impatient, and they're in a bad mood, and they say, not today. Don't bother me with this today. We change. God never changes. And in regards to the claims of openness theology, that he doesn't know the future acts of human beings, that's so contradictory to the teachings of Scripture. David said, before there's a word on my mouth, you know it. And God says in the Bible, I declare the end from the beginning. So, when I was taking theology, Dr. Henry Holloman, who was my theology teacher, extraordinarily brilliant theologian, and I think the most humble man I've ever met, and when he was very soft-spoken and a very gentle man, and I only saw him get emotional once in all the time I knew him. And that's when we were doing something in theology where he discussed openness theology with us. And he took that as an insult to his God. And he became almost what you would call angry. And it was not in his nature to be angry. But what we have to realize as believers, this is important, the truth never changes. And if the truth never changes, well, God never changes, so the truth never changes. And if the truth never changes, not only do we have the security of being able to wake up every day and the promise is given to me, God in the Bible, I saw yesterday the story in the Bible today. Wake up and say, the way I obey God is different today from what it was yesterday. There's going to be a change. What if the pastor got up one day and says, I had a word from the Lord last night, and there's been a change in the way we should act. You know, if the truth never changes, obedience to the truth never changes, and therefore love never changes. Okay, continuing on with verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. There's truth and love being emphasized again. Okay, now read with me. 6, John wishes his readers, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of the Father in truth and love. A. The qualities of truth and love are the ones John enjoins his readers to maintain. If they do maintain them, they can expect to enjoy grace, mercy, the grace, mercy, and peace which come from the Father and from Yeshua the Messiah. Now, just so we remember when I was saying it's important that we define correctly all the words in a passage when we want to interpret it. So let me define some words for you. The word grace. What is the definition of grace? Here's what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God towards sinners. The unmerited favor of God towards sinners. In other words, when God looks at us and is gracious towards us, He sees us as sinners, but does not give us what we deserve. Rather, He gives us unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is the compassion of God for us in our misery. That's what mercy is. The compassion of God for us in our ministry. And here, when God sees us through His eyes of mercy, He sees us as miserable and wretched. But in His mercy, He does not give us what we do deserve. So you see, in a real sense, the fact that as believers we receive both grace and mercy from God, that's very important because it means two very important things. We don't want to get what we deserve, that's for sure. But we don't because He's merciful. Secondly, what He gives us, we don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life. So God's grace and mercy are two extremely important aspects of His character. Peace is the resultant state of inner harmony and tranquility resulting when sin and misery are removed. That's what peace is. When you're in sin, you can't be in a peaceful state. It says in the Bible, there is no peace for the wicked. And one of the things, the peace that God gives us, a lot of times what we tend to do as people is see peace as the absence of turmoil. Life is turmoil and everything's bad, and then we'll have this period. My father used to say to me, life is a series of catastrophes separated by small periods of peace. And looking at it that way, my father essentially was defining peace as the absence of turmoil. But that's not what God's peace is. It's more than the absence of misery. It's the presence of joy. It's more than the absence of misery. It's the presence of joy. And let me give you one illustration. Then we've got to take our break. I lost track of time. Wow. But let me give you one illustration of this, and then we'll take our break. Thank you for pointing that. Oh, no, that's a screensaver, they call it. But I'm glad you did that because it showed me I'm way over. A lot of people think that health is the absence of illness. But it's not. There's a lot of people who are not ill, but they're not really healthy. Vitality, energy, enthusiasm are parts of true health that many people lack, but they don't recognize they're not healthy because they're not sick. See the difference? Well, the same thing is true of peace. God's peace is not merely the absence of turmoil in your life. It's the joy of the Lord that can be in your life even in the presence of turmoil. Okay, let's take our break now. Everybody go get some goodies. Okay. Let me read verse 3 again. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now notice something here. B. The fact that these blessings originate from both the Father and the Son affirms the deity of Messiah. The repetition of from in verse 3 emphasizes the distinctiveness of the Father and Son. See that? In verse 3, this grace, mercy, and peace are coming from the Father and the Son. That affirms the deity of the Son. But it doesn't say from the Father or the Son. It says from the Father and from the Son. So they're two persons, one essence. And, of course, Matthew 28:19 does the same thing for the Trinity. If anybody ever asks you, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, you say yes, but it is a biblical truth, and you take them to Matthew 28, because Matthew 28 affirms, it's not the only place, but Matthew 28 is a clear affirmation of the Trinity. Listen to what it says. Go therefore and make, this is verse starting verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name, one name, there's one God, right, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name, one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Okay? Okay, continuing. We may conclude that God's blessings, favor, mercy, can use the word compassion if you want, pretty much synonymous, and peace, that inner harmony that we talked about, and tranquility, are enjoyed in an atmosphere where truth and love are in control. In other words, when as a body, a congregation, or a group of believers, we build our belief system on the truth, which is contained in the Word of God, and in obedience to that truth, we love one another and so forth, that will result in peace, and not only peace within myself, but peace amongst us. And the converse is true. If you go to a church that is not built on the truth, the result, what you're going to find in that church, inevitably, is disharmony. Judgment. Wrath. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, but I've seen that in churches. And it can get bad. It can be a horrible testimony to the non-believer. What can go on? You know, I have seen that what can go on in a church of believers that strays from God can be horrible. The way people can treat one, the way believers can treat one another. And the way we avoid that is by building our lives on the truth, individually and corporately. Okay, let's go to verses 4 through 6. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Does that kind of echo 1 John, right? And this is love, that we walk according His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And remember that concept of from the beginning? Not talking about the beginning of creation. He's saying this is from the beginning of the apostolic error, the teaching of the apostles received from the Messiah. And that word walk there, by the way, it's a metaphor for live, act. For example, in Psalm 1:1, it says this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, that's not literally, this is a path that I'm walking. It means I don't live according to the counsel of the wicked. So, throughout the Bible, I mean, sometimes the word walk is used literally. People are walking. But in this context and in many contexts, the word walk simply means to live, the way we act. Okay? Now, the meaning of verse 4 is disputed. Commentators differ on the significance of the word some. You see where he says in verse 4, I was glad to find some of your children walking in truth? There's two ways that can be taken. Read with me and we'll see. One view is that John had met only some of the members of the congregation, and it is to them he refers. Got that? He met some of the members and said, I'm glad to see some of you. Okay? Now here's the second view. Another view is that the news of the church had been brought to the elder, and that part of this news was the congregation had suffered division as a consequence of the work of the anti-messiahs. And that's why he's saying some and not all. So it's disputed among, I want to present both views. I lean towards the view, the first one, where it says he met some of them, or when he says, I'm glad to find, either we met him or heard, whatever. And the reason is, the second view is what we call an argument from silence. And we'll learn about that when we get into biblical interpretation. But the text doesn't say that. So we can't go further than the text. You don't want to go further than the text. The text says that John was happy that he heard some of the believers in this church were walking in the truth. And that's as far as we can go with that. To conclude that others were not is to argue from silence. To put something into our theology or our interpretation, better spoken, that's simply not in the text itself. That's why I lean towards the first one. Okay, B. Whatever the case may be, John rejoiced that some of the believers remained true to the faith he had delivered to them. What they were doing, walking in truth, was precisely what the Father commanded. To walk in the truth is to be obedient to the truth God has made known. So that's the metaphor. Walk in truth and be obedient to truth are synonymous. One's the metaphor and one's the reality behind the metaphor. Always remember something, and this is something, again, that we'll discuss in biblical interpretation, and that is the Bible does contain figures of speech like metaphors and stuff like that, but we always have to recognize that every metaphor points to a literal reality. And that's the job of the interpreter. What is the reality behind the metaphor? For example, when you read the book of Revelation, it's very allegorical, right? A lot of symbolism. But every symbol has a reality behind it, a literal reality. So, for example, and we're going to talk about how do you discern what that reality is. But just as an illustration, you know, in the book of Revelation, the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks, that's a metaphor. And John tells us, he interprets the metaphor for us. That's one of the things that when we get into biblical interpretation, sometimes the author explains the metaphor for us. And John explains right in the same chapter those seven candles, the seven churches. Sometimes the author doesn't explain, and you know, we'll get into what we do in that case as well. Okay, C. As he did in 1 John 2:7, John asserts that he is not writing a new commandment, but one which we have had from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. It is clear that for John, the commandment of love has precedence as it does in 1 John 4:21. And in 1 John 4:21, he says, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." That seems to be preeminent in the mind of John. It is not that love proceeds from... No. You know what? You see where it says, it is not that love... In between the word not and that should be the word merely. M-E-R-E-L-Y. Yeah, because love does proceed from truth. And so without the word merely in there, I'm saying incorrectly what I want to get across. It is not merely that love proceeds from truth or belief, but that love offers the clearest test of truthfulness, of the truthfulness of the confession and the sincerity of the obedience given to God's commands. Belief may be feigned and confession only of the lips, but love is harder to counterfeit. In other words, if there's an individual who claims to be walking in the truth, they say it. You can't, you know, what are you going to say? No, you're not. But if we observe their conduct, we can discern whether they are in fact building their lives on the truth and obedience and love by watching how they treat people. But even more importantly is to examine ourselves. And in 1 John 4:20, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So the true test of whether or not our lives are based on the truth, and I'm not talking about salvation here, I'm talking about the way we live, the bottom line is, how do we treat each other? How do we treat each other? Okay. D. In verse 5, the commandment is to love one another. In verse 6, John tells us that to love one another is to walk in obedience to God's commands. The two go together. The two go together. The two... how can I come up with it? It's almost like having a bunch of grapes. And some of the grapes are obedience and some of the grapes are love. That's a poor illustration. But I'm just trying to say the two go together. Where you find one, you find the other. And where you don't find one, you will not find the other. That's basically what I'm trying to say. Now notice, this is not a case of circular reasoning, but a healthy moral connection. Love divorced from obedience to God will fall short of the agape God loves, God desires from us. And obedience divorced from love lacks the grace and compassion which drives agape love. So you're going to have both or you're going to have neither. If you're really building your life on the truth and being obedient to that truth as God reveals it to you, it's just going to be a natural consequence that you will love your brothers and sisters. If you're not building your life on the truth, you will not. And the reason is because if you're not building your life on the truth, then your relationship with God is not healthy. And since all love originates from Him, you're kind of like, it's kind of like pulling an electrical cord out of the socket. The light won't light. Got to be plugged into God. Got to be plugged into His truth. Now, one thing that's important, well, let me finish reading. God desires from us, from the God, and obedience, divorce, love is not a matter of feeling. It is the action of doing the will of God. And again, in 1 John 3:18, he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, see, here's why it's so important that we base our lives on the truth. The human tendency, and this is the way human beings are, this is just our nature. The human tendency is to have our feelings, our emotions, the way we feel, drive our actions. That's natural. And godliness involves actions driving our feelings. It's just the opposite. I remember there used to be a little track they put out back in the 70s. Remember when there were tracks all over the place? And one of these tracks, it was an interesting track. It was like a little booklet. And it had a little choo-choo train with three cars. The engine, you know, then one car, then the caboose. And it said, humans tend, that engine was feeling. And then from feeling, you went to belief, what you consider to be the facts, and then to action. Whereas then they had the choo-choo train again, and they had the first car, the engine car, I forget what they call that, but is facts, the truth, which results in true faith, which drives our feelings. And so that's how we want to try to live our lives as believers. That's what the Bible teaches. Love has nothing, well, I don't want to say it has nothing to do with how you feel. Because the way you act and the way you feel are related to one another. But you should not allow your feelings to drive your actions. Rather, your actions based on the truth should drive your feelings. Okay, next. Verses 7 through 11. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist," the anti-Messiah. "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Messiah does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now, John says a lot in there. And there's things in there that really have to be explained and understood correctly. So let's just take this, you know, one thought at a time. First, in verse 7, he says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the anti-Messiah." And if you remember when we were in 1 John, that same phrase was used by John, coming in the flesh. And the Greek there indicates permanence. And so here another thing that John is dealing with now that seems to be to him a preeminent part of the truth in which we walk. You know, he first deals with truth and love. Now he's dealing with the incarnation again, as he did in 1 John. And apparently we can conclude the incarnation and the truth and permanence of the incarnation are extremely important to John. And they are. And that the false teachers were denying it. Remember we talked about what the false teachers said? Yeshua was a man who was indwelt with the Holy Spirit after his immersion, and the Holy Spirit left him right before his crucifixion. Well, let's read from 1 John what he says, and we'll discuss it a little bit. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, that word spirit there doesn't mean like a demon or a spirit being. It's talking about men. Because, watch what he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So when he's referring to spirits there, he's referring to these false prophets. But it's interesting he uses the word spirit because these false prophets are driven by spirits, demonic spirits. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, every teacher that confesses that Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh, who confesses and agrees with the incarnation and the permanence of the incarnation, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Yeshua, and we can fill in, has come in the flesh, is not from God. This is the spirit of the anti-Messiah, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. And so I want to take another look at the incarnation, and I want to look at the permanence of the incarnation and why it's so important. First of all, the incarnation was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. It's not a new concept in the New Testament. For example, go to Genesis 3. This is something we're going to see when we get into Messianic prophecy, but it's worth looking at now. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first Messianic prophecy. And it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Seed could be translated descendant. That's what it means. That's what the Hebrew word indicates. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So that's an expression of the humanity of the Messiah, right? Seed of the woman. Now, when we go to chapter 4, read verse 1 with me. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Now in your Bibles, where it says, "with the help of the Lord," some or all of those words should be italicized, are they? Look in your Bible and see if it's in italics. Do you see it? When you're reading your Bible and you see italics, that means those words are not in the Greek. They're put in there by translators because the translators believe that's what's implied. But those words don't appear in the Hebrew. And the literal Hebrew reads like this. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child, the Lord.'" This gives us an indication of what Adam and Eve believed about the Messiah early on, and that's valuable information for us. She thought she gave birth to God incarnate. Now, Isaiah 9:6. Now here in Isaiah 9:6 we have another messianic prophecy that we'll discuss in detail when we do messianic prophecy. But notice what it says. "For a child will be born to us," humanity, right? "A son will be given to us." Notice the child is born, the son is given, because the child had a beginning, the son never did. See it? And it goes on to say, "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So that is a very clear expression of the incarnation in prophecy. Okay, one more, Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. And in Micah 5:2 it says this, another messianic prophecy. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," there were two more than one Bethlehem in those days. So this is the Bethlehem he's talking about. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth to me, for me, to be ruler in Israel. That's his humanity. Because in order to be ruler in Israel, you had to be a descendant of David, right? His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Here's his deity. And also the fact that he says, from you, from Bethlehem, one will come forth. That's another expression of his humanity. Because Yeshua came forth from Bethlehem in his humanity. But his goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Okay, now, regarding the permanence of the incarnation, go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. To see if the incarnation is permanent. And watch what it says here. Look at verse 13. And this is Yeshua speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We can see clearly that the Messiah is still God. His deity has not left him, right? But now, and this is a beautiful verse, look at verse 16. I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And I watch this beautifully poetic expression of the incarnation. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He's the root of David in his deity. He created David. But he's also a descendant of David in his humanity. And he's saying this right at the close to the close of the Bible. He's still the God-man. Now, 1 Timothy 2:5. Here's why the incarnation is so important. I'm just going to develop this a little bit, and then we'll probably close for the day. But let me develop this. Here's why it's so important, and why the permanence is so important. We know that Yeshua, what we're saying, is God and man in one person. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Messiah, Yeshua. Notice he says the man. Because it's humanity, his humanity, that really enables him to identify with us in such a way that he can be our mediator. Now, let me just expand on that a little bit quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, says this, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that means fully human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can have compassion on us and identify with us in our testings and our temptations and our difficulties because he experienced them as a human being. And he's still human. He's still the God-man. He can still empathize with us. And one more verse in Hebrews chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, listen to what it says. Chapter 4, Hebrews 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can see why the incarnation is so important and why the permanence of the incarnation is so important. He's our mediator, and he's still the God-man. His humanity enables him to be the mediator for human beings because he can empathize with us in all of our struggles because he went through them too. So we're not praying to a God whose primary concerns are holding the universe together and all the things that we think of God as doing. We're praying to a God who became flesh and can empathize with us in our daily lives. So the incarnation and the permanence of the incarnation are very important. Questions? Okay.